Put page 3. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. And remember, they parallel the 10 toes on Daniel's beast that he sees, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So it's going to be short. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And remember, this is pointing to Armageddon, the bowl, the sixth bowl we talked about last week, but the Armageddon, the actual battle and defeat of the forces against the Lord are highlighted, and next week we'll see that in Revelation 19, when he who is faithful and true, King of kings and Lord of lords, comes riding with the white horse and all his holy ones with him to destroy the Antichrist and all the kings who come against God's people. Now, it's interesting that those who support the historist position point to the fact that 10 has been the consistent number of kingdoms, peoples within the control of the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire over the centuries, beginning in 532 AD. Again, I don't think this is a direct fulfillment, but it could be a partial fulfillment. It's interesting because you have the Anglo-Saxon. You know, today we think of everything, and this goes back to the 1400s as peoples were kind of becoming more homogenized in these areas. Of German, French, you know, English, Scottish, Spanish, Portuguese, you know, Italian, all that. That's how we identify people. But during, 1,500 years ago, before that, people were identified this way. There were the Anglo-Saxons, the Franks, the Alemanni Franks, the Burgundy Franks, the Visigoths, the Suevi, or Suevi, or I don't know how to pronounce that, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Bavarians, and the Lombards. Do you know which one you're from?
Yeah.
Anglo-Saxon.
Oh, Anglo-Saxon. Okay, well, yeah. All right. Okay. So anyhow, but isn't it interesting? 10 main kingdoms, people groups, and in any event, also, we're going to see now in verses 15 through 18, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So remember, that's what I said when we started this. That's what it represented. The entire world will be influenced and affected by this one world religion and power. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So they're going to side with the beast and they're going to turn their backs on this false prophet and the harlot. Now, people who have the historist position will say that this points to the papacy wars when the kings in Europe turned their back on the Pope and attacked the Vatican, burned it down. That happened a number of times, you know, and then eventually even Napoleon. Remember, Napoleon subdued the Pope. He took when the Pope was going to crown him the Holy Roman Emperor. You know, you remember this from your history class? Napoleon actually took it from the Pope and put it on his head. So it wasn't the Pope calling the shots, but Napoleon was reminding the Pope that he was the one who's in charge. So really, I mean, that kind of parallels the Antichrist and the false prophet, this whole thing. And then later on in the 1800s, the Vatican basically was totally, by the 1870s, had no power any longer. So people would point to the fact that the political institutions of Europe turned its back on the papacy, which used to have all the control. Again, a foreshadow. I don't think it's a direct fulfillment of this, but it is interesting to see the parallels. The woman whom you saw is, verse 18, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That concludes 17. I did highlight the fact that evil turns on itself. Perfect example. And God will use one evil nation to punish another evil nation. God did it with Israel when they rebelled against the Lord, were engaged with child sacrifice and false worship. God did it with Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany was an instrument of judgment upon the Soviet Union and communism. Remember, before Hitler invaded, Stalin had caused the death of untold millions of people through starving the Ukrainians in the famine in the 30s, to sending millions to gulags to their deaths, to having the NKVD, the forerunner of the KGB, just execute people left and right, within the communists within the party, the leadership were killing each other. That's the nature of evil. And Stalin was seduced into thinking that, in fact, Stalin said to his inner circle that Hitler can be trusted. He felt like he could trust Hitler more than anybody. Well, he was duped. Hitler invaded and almost took Moscow. And then the Soviet Union returned the favor and invaded Germany and totally decimated Berlin. So God was using judgment upon both. Both were evil governments. And they suffered from each other. And so the same way, the Antichrist is going to turn on the false prophet. Now let's look at 18. 18, now it may seem like there are a lot of verses there, but there's less to unpack in 18. Because even though there's more wording and stuff, it's kind of the same aspect of things. Just very descriptive. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, it's interesting. Some interpreters will say that 17 and 18 are talking about two different entities. I don't buy that, because at the end of 17, this whore, this harlot, is identified as a city. Babylon the Great, it's a city. And then 18 is describing the city's fall, because at the end of 17, it says that the Antichrist is going to turn and the kings against this and burn her up and eat her flesh. And that's what we see happen. But what we see happen is that with her destruction, everybody on the earth is like, "Oh, this is a terrible thing." Because what it is it's the beginning of the unraveling of everything that's sacred and everything that brings order to this system. It's going to collapse now. And the angel of the Lord is celebrating it. And in fact, as we read further in 18, we are called to rejoice in this demise of this city and all that it entails. Because notice, she has become a dwelling place of demons. That's spiritual. That's false religion. A prison for every unclean spirit. Also, note this in verse 3. This is the pattern that sin takes. This is the pattern of every temptation. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So first it enters the drinking of the wine, right? Of taking it in. It symbolizes what are we taking into our mind and our spirit? So we have to first say, "Yes, I want it." Then we act on that desire. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And then we reap the so-called reward of those acts. And in the temporary short term, it seems like a reward. It seems like it's a good thing. But in the long term, it always leads to destruction. That is the nature of sin. That is the nature of temptation. It's fascinating because the Word of God, when you see how things are written in the Word of God, every word, it has an order to it, and there's rhyme and reason to that order. There's a pattern here. There's a progression. This isn't just a warning against the city of Babylon and all those who are engaged in the false worship. This is a warning for everybody to be warned of how the pattern of deception, temptation, and then sin works. I love what Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, it's a choice, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, if we're called to follow Christ, even though it might be tough, we're called to choose the right way, not the wrong way, to say no to that which is not of the Lord, even though it may mean suffering and hardship in the short term, because we know that the long-term reward is much greater than any short-term reward we might find in the here and now. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Now, isn't this fascinating? We just heard the progression of what happens in sin, in temptation. And now there's a warning in verse 4 for all of us. Come out. Be separate. Because otherwise you're going to receive the same plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. So you see, this is the same person as in 17. It's the same descriptive language that's being used. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. Pride, arrogance. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. In one day her plagues will come, right? She's going to be, boom. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Now it appears that there are financial and commercial consequences to the demise of the false prophet and the one world religious system, because notice what we read in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then there's a whole list of different things that would be of value during the ancient world. Verse 14, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. Now, this is also a highlight of the fact that when the end of the age comes and when this present kingdom comes, all that is materially beautiful and wonderful is going to end too. It's all going to burn, right? That's why when people get a little torqued out of shape about things that are material, just because, hey, it's all going to burn anyhow. Well, put your trust in that. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her. I already read that, sorry. So again, you see how it's all the same. I don't know if I did read that, but anyhow, you get the picture. I don't have to read all this. But notice verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. We should rejoice because the evil spirit of the world, which manifests itself in false religion and corrupt and totalitarian government, will end once and for all. Finally, verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now see, deceived by your sorcery. Again, false worship, false religion. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Now this is significant, because we're not just talking about martyrs here. We're talking about everybody, because there is a universal principle, and that is that all corrupt, man-centered government leads to death, because all sin leads to death. As Ezekiel, the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Only Christ, the Lamb of God, is the solution to man's problem of sin, sorrow, and death. Any other way will only lead to failure and complete collapse. And that is the message of Revelation 17 and 18, and why it has relevance for us today. And why it does point us to the fact that at the end of the time, the end of the age, there will be a one-world government and a one-world religion. And we're headed that way, man. Some of us are going to go kicking and screaming, right? But in terms of the technology, in terms of eradicating poverty, attacking the world's problems of being things, doing things better, which is all in and of themselves good. It's all going to be about cooperating. Many voices, or what, many peoples, but one voice. No more many languages, but one tongue. Isn't it great? I can find something on the internet that's in French. I can cut and paste and put in a translator. Boom, and it pops up in English. Now, instantly, just like that. Instant translation. Yes, Sandra. Yeah, I agree. So what are you?
So that, I guess what I, when we're talking about, and another thing that it said, the purple and the red and purple was really, it kind of suggests the wealth and earthly glory of gaudy adornment.
It suggests what?
Gaudy adornment, the wealth.
Yeah, you could say that, certainly.
The earthly glory of gaudy adornment.
Sure, certainly, yeah, red and purple certainly could reflect that.
Right. So I guess then, can you really, because we're moving and so many things have occurred, like you had said, Hitler, Mussolini, that would make sense why there isn't specifics of who it might be and who it might not be.
Well, of course, because the beautiful thing about the way it was written was that so every generation might think that it could happen in their generation. Because God wants to motivate us through His Word to live for Him.
And every generation can look at it and interpret the church.
That's right.
And who it may or may not be in different aspects. There is interpretation that can be the apostate Christian church.
That's right. So getting back to the four main ways to interpret Revelation, remember there's the preterist, that's first century, and there's an element of truth to that. Because it was written during the first century, and so it's going to have some major relevance to Christians living in the first century. Historically, there's a point to that because it foreshadows a lot of what's going to happen in the end. So in other words, there's dress rehearsals. I like to call them dress rehearsals. That's the historicist position. The spiritual position is like what you were alluding to, Sandra, that there are spiritual principles that are universal for every age, of good and evil, of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, that are expressed out and fleshed out in the systems of the world and in our own daily lives. And we need to learn from that. But there's also then the final fulfillment, the futurist interpretation, recognizing that there will be one final actual play out of all that we have just read. Yes? I'm sorry, and then, yeah, okay.
Oh, okay.
Go ahead, yes. Gino and then Donna, yeah.
Is the Revelation in every Bible?
Yes. The book of Revelation is considered inspired scripture. It's in every Bible. That is true.
Do they actually believe all that, right?
Who's they?
Well, let's take the Catholics, for instance.
That's a great, great point. Did everyone hear what Gino said? First question, is Revelation in every Bible? Yes. If it's a Christian Bible, Revelation is in it. If it isn't in it, then they better watch out for number 20, or Revelation chapter 22, which says anybody who removes any word from this is going to, the plagues that are mentioned in this book are coming at you. So very serious, right? But now, does everybody accept Revelation like we're accepting it? And that is yes and no. In other words, there are some people, even some leaders, who don't like it. They're like, oh, that's just, you know, they can't handle it. And they just kind of downplay it. They don't want to address it. There are others, though, that will take one of those four interpretations and emphasize one over the other three. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, you've got a lot of Roman Catholics who just look at it as the spiritual point, that it shows the battle between good and evil and that eventually Christ is coming. They wouldn't necessarily look at the Vatican as the apostate church. It's the one true church, right? There might be a few minority Catholics who say, oh, I could see where maybe our church might go bad. Then you talk to some of the Protestants, they think the papacy is the Antichrist. The Pope's the Antichrist. You know, certain Lutherans believe that, Presbyterians and stuff. And then you've got the dispensationalists. That would be like some of the Baptists and the Pentecostals who really emphasize the rapture and view Revelation as fully dealing with the 7 years at the end of the Great Tribulation, that period of time, and the final. So you get all sorts of nuances. But in terms of the basic heart of Revelation, which I have said, and that is, first and foremost, Revelation is a call for the people of God to worship God. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because what Revelation does is it highlights who Jesus is, why he came and did what he did, that he is coming back to establish the kingdom once and for all, and that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's also a call for the church in the here and now and every age to repent. Otherwise, we would not have the message to the seven churches that deal with issues and characteristics that are still prevalent today in Christendom. So it's a call to worship. It's a call to repent. And then it gives us a variety of signs after revealing who Jesus is in detail, signs of what is going to take place and what will be the nature of the world as we move forward in living for Christ. Each and every day. Yeah, Donna.
Two things. What this gentleman just brought up about Catholic Church. Many of the Catholics are now understanding that the Malachi prophecies, which the Vatican has been hiding for generations, written in 1100 AD by St. Malachi, who was an archbishop in the Roman Church then. He was a seer, and he saw some kind of indication of every pope that would be present from the time of 1100 AD up to the time of Jesus' return. There are 112 of those popes from then till now. This pope is 112.
I know. He's considered Peter the Great. He would be Peter the Great.
The one that
right. So if Malachi or Malachi is correct, then this is the last pope. So we're going to see if he's right or not. Yes. What he shows, though, this is the problem, and it goes back to the Roman Catholic doctrine, and that is when you put that much power and everything in one person as the vicar of Christ, you are setting yourself up for a major problem, because if you get someone who is off the beaten path and is false, it can really cause a lot of problems. Yes. Dictator Pope, written by a former Jesuit.
Yes.
So there, and what is the book about?
This false prophet.
Oh, okay, very interesting. All right. Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Even more significant, the chapter title for chapter 18, I'm going to go on this, the title of the chapter 18 is New York City. If you read the specifics here, every merchant in earth is getting wealthy and drunk on earth.
I did mention that at the beginning of the study. I don't know, when did you get here? Did you get here about 15 minutes after? Yes, I did mention New York City.
Yes. Right. Fashion industry. Your mills will not be heard. Your lamps will go out. All these things that they're mourning. Picture the whole Atlantic around the Statue of Liberty sitting with all the ships and airplanes, New York, New Jersey, the Kennedy and whatever the other airports. They can't bring in their pods from Europe, from all of China and India and the rest of the world. Their business is dumped because the city is burned and gone forever. And it's the political people in power who will be Antichrist's group.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, it very well could be, and that's why, like I said at the beginning, it's possible. You know, we don't know exactly. All we know is that it's going to happen. So, but thank you for that point. Yes, Sandra.
from the book of Revelation.
Oh, that too, yes. I mean, he's the one who's coming back. He's the one who is faithful and true.
Right.
Yep. Oh, yeah. He's the Lamb who was slain, and he's
throughout
reigning.
Yep.
Yep.
He should be
yes.
our encouragement.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Yep.
Now, if you're saying that Satan's so powerful and he's almost like God.
No, he's not almost like God.
He knows
no.
a lot.
Well, he does, but he doesn't. I'll tell you what the big difference is between Satan and God. Satan is a created being first, and God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Satan is not all-knowing. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. And God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Satan is not everywhere.
He's an imitator.
Yeah. So he falls short in those three areas. So you don't have to worry, Gino, that Satan is reading your mind.
Oh, no.
Yeah. No, he does not know the future. That's why I believe he thinks he might be able to pull this off.
Because he should know about Revelation.
Well, he does. But he doesn't believe it.
He doesn't believe it.
Doesn't believe it, no.
But I wanted to tell you about the Pope being the last in St. Paul's Church in Rome.
Yes, St. Paul's, yeah, in Rome.
They got all the pictures of all right. the popes.
Mm-hmm.
Into the 1960s, and there's four empty spaces, and everybody asked about what happened to after the fourth empty space is filled. They think that that's the end.
Interesting. Did you everyone hear Gino said that if you go to St. Paul's in Vatican, that there are statues or little pictures of all the popes all the way around the top, but there are four that are missing. And but is that including John Paul or no?
No.
Okay.
That was in the
60s.
Right. Yeah.
So and when people say, well, what? And they say, well, that will be it.
Right.
Will be it, which would might parallel, have to look back at the popes, you know, because, yeah, you think John Paul II, I mean, he was a pope for like 25 years. He was one of the longest reigning, from like 78 to, 2004 or something like that? So, yeah, interesting. Very interesting. Well, you never know.
Yeah.
All right. Any other questions? Yes.
Okay. I'm still trying to develop this question, but so bear with me. I'm gonna be long. So it has to be okay. It had to be hard for John.
Mm-hmm. Had to be hard for John.
To receive these visions.
To receive the visions. Yeah.
Another voice from heaven saying,
mm-hmm.
and it's good things, you know, saying these things. Was it to encourage John, or was there, or what he heard is coming from one of God's prophets? So, like, what God has prophets during this time?
Mm-hmm.
I'm hearing a lot about false prophets, but
I see what
God
you're saying.
Yeah.
So, how is John receiving the message, and where is that message coming from? Is that the question?
Because he said, heard another voice from heaven saying.
Right.
So is that like encouraging John? Because at this point, he might be overwhelmed hearing everything that's happening is
right.
tough stuff to read for me. I'm hearing it.
Right.
I definitely want to
right.
be there during that time. So when it says he heard a voice from heaven, this is a good thing. It's saying, come out here, my people. Do not take
yes.
mark.
Yes. See?
So
that's a good thing, right? Because he's seeing stuff, but he's also hearing things. But the way he put it down is that even though I'm seeing all this happening, okay, I'm hearing, though, this word, and that is kind of like a heads up to all of us. He who has ears, listen, don't go down that path. Make sure you stay out of her. Make sure you keep yourself pure. So that's why I think you have that kind of interjection. Now I hear this. Because it's like, whoa, don't forget about that. You might get kind of sucked into what you're seeing. But remember that you got to keep your nose clean. And remember that everything that he wrote down was for our benefit. And the way revelation is conveyed is it comes from God the Father to God the Son through the angels to John, and then from John to us. That's the pattern.
The angels, not the Holy Spirit?
The angels are the ones who are presenting the... there's a couple times where Jesus actually is there. Yes, the angels are. But of course, the Holy Spirit is working in conjunction with all of this, because remember, no one ever sees the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is incorporeal. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's a person. He's not an it. But you cannot see the Spirit, because the Spirit, as Jesus said, is like the wind. You can feel the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, but you cannot see the wind. And also, technically, no one has seen the Father. It is the Son who's in the bosom of the Father, as the Apostle John writes in John 1, who has made him known and has explained him. Even though in Revelation you get, I have to look in more detail, some of you, the throne and the ancient, the throne, but then John sees the Lamb there in the midst of the throne. So it's like both the Father, the Son, but not individually just seeing the Father and the Son. That's what Joseph Smith said that he saw. And right there, anybody would know that he is getting off the beaten path, because no one has seen the Father.
Right.
Only the Son has made him known.
Well, isn't that, now I can see it, because remember when God created Adam and Eve, and it said in the Bible that God walked with them.
Yes, God walked in the garden. That was Christ.
Right, that was Christ.
That was Jesus Christ. That's right.
Wasn't
the Father, but remember, Jesus is God. Yes, good stuff.
Thank you.
You're getting it. Everyone's getting it, man. You're connecting the dots. Isn't that exciting when you start to connect the dots? It all kind of flows. It all fits together. Hand in glove. Yes.
I just want to make one comment. One thing, when talking about the Tower of Babel, people are trying to build their...
Yes, the Tower of Babel, people building it. Yeah, hey, there you go. Yes, her immoralities have piled, her blasphemy piled up as high as heaven. That's right. Instead of good stuff, it's all this bad stuff. And the imagery there is to say that God's like, this is, my patience is up. I'm not going to take it anymore. Boom. So, all right. Well, let's... pray. You know, an interesting thing happened to me today. I'll share it with you because it helps us keep things in perspective. It helps us remember why we are here and what we're to be about as the church, as the family of God, and to always be a people of prayer, and to always be ready to help people who might be in need, and not to kind of even get bogged down in our own stuff. But many of you know that Jerry Mason, who we've been praying for every Sunday, who had been fighting cancer for the last couple of years, he was admitted to hospice earlier in the week, just 3 days ago. And I saw him the day before yesterday, said some final prayers with his wife Rhoda and their two daughters, all members of St. Bart's. And Jerry and Rhoda have been members for decades here. And so Father Mawson got to see him yesterday, and I came today because he went home to be with the Lord about 12:30 this afternoon, and was able to say some final prayers. So do keep them in your prayers. But the family is obviously very, strong in their faith, and he lived, I think, 83 years, and he loved the Lord. So he's with the Lord. He's done with the suffering. But after I was finished saying some final prayers, and they were waiting for him to, the hospice does a great exit ceremony where they actually have the staff come and line the hall and have our loved one, the body taken out, and then they say some final prayers. So it's really neat what they now are doing. Anyway, there was this couple, older couple, and they called me over. They said, they saw that I was a priest, and they said, we want to see our grandson, but we're not allowed at this point. And they were giving me all these reasons why they should, but then the nurse said, oh no, they can see her, but we got to get him ready. So I said, why don't we come in to the side room and pray? And so I asked them, about their grandson. And they said, well, his name is Ben. He's only 12 years old, and he has a brain tumor. And obviously it's terminal, otherwise he wouldn't be at hospice. And he had been fighting it for the last year or so. So we prayed and just asked God's mercy, and we prayed for healing, obviously. And I tried to encourage them. They're from West Seneca. He's from Elma. But it really, when you hear something like that, I mean, that's about as tough as you're gonna, you're gonna come across. I share that to keep Ben in your prayers. I don't know how much longer he has. We pray for a miracle, and to pray for his grandparents, Michelle and Tom. I believe they're Roman Catholic, because I could just kind of tell. They didn't know I was Anglican or Roman Catholic. I don't mention that unless it comes up. But I was there just to minister to them. But definitely pray for them, and we will pray for him tonight. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, and that Jesus never turns away anybody who believes in him and comes to him. And we thank you that we have that perfect relationship that is empowered by your presence in your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives to accomplish your will for us, so that we might be the light, love, and salt of the earth, the love and light of Christ and the salt of the earth. And we especially pray for Tom and Michelle. We pray that you give them strength, their daughter strength, and most especially with Ben, that you would send people into his life to assure him that he is loved by you and that he has a place in heaven with you. But we do pray for healing, and we pray that good would come out of this difficult trial. We also pray for the Mason family. We thank you for Rhoda and Jerry, and for how Jerry was a great example. And we pray that his memorial service, which will be on March 24th at 1 here, would really be a testimony to your incredible grace working through a faithful servant's life. We thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.